Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Hopefully, as we read this passage of Scripture week by week, it's coming into clearer and clearer focus. The reason, again, that we're spending a considerable amount of time on the Kingdom of Heaven parables is because it's educating us as to what is going on around us in churchianity. A very important thing for us to know. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now again, let's look at the parable of the wheat and the tares briefly. Verse number 24, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. What's this good seed? Okay. In verse number 30, the scripture says, Let both grow together until the harvest, and in a time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together the first the tares to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Will the gospel be gathered into his barn? The saints. That's right. So we're talking about human beings here. Saved ones in this case. Verse 25, But well, what's the next word? Men slept. Was God sleeping? No, but men were sleeping. Would you say that the tares are a stealth campaign? Of course they are. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. How do you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? By the fruit that's brought forth. I think we see that other places in the scripture. Well, well. Verse 29. But he said, Nay, when the servant said, Shall we go and uproot the tares? Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. So what's the Lord telling the angels? Mm-hmm. Let it go. But if you go and gather up the tares, what are you going to do to the wheat? Yes. Now we're looking at the church at Philadelphia now. In the series of seven, where does it fit? Number six. Well, now, if it had been rooted up at Pergamos, would there have been a Philadelphia? No, God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation then to continue our study there. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Let's read about that church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Question. In the churches that have come before this one, we find both commendation and condemnation, with one exception. What is that exception? No. Commendation, not condemnation. Which one has no condemnation recorded against it up to this point? There are two churches in the series of seven which have no condemnation recorded against them. We've already looked at one. No, not Ephesus. Smyrna. The church at Smyrna. And what's the other one in the series of seven? The church at Philadelphia. We just read it. How many condemnatory things did you hear Christ say about this church? If you added them all together, it'd still come up to zero, wouldn't it? Well, that should make this stick out like a sore thumb. What is different about Smyrna, and what is different about Philadelphia? Because if you're a believer, you probably would be interested in that, wouldn't you? You should be. Wouldn't you want to be in a place that's like Smyrna or Philadelphia, as opposed to being in a place that's like Sardis or Thyatira? I'm not going to move till somebody says amen. Well, that's why this is important. How are you supposed to tell the difference? Can you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? They did. How would you know if you're in an assembly that is likened unto Sardis? How would you know that? They're fruit. And how would that fruit be made manifest? When we're talking about fruit, are we talking about pears and plums and apples, or are we talking about some other kind of fruit? The things that they make manifest. What sorts of things? In other words, if you walked into an assembly and sat down, would there be anything there that you could discern to know what sort of an assembly it is? Okay, you'd look for the fruits of the Spirit. Is there love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all the rest of those sorts of things in that assembly? That's good. What else might you look for? Doctrine. Could we go a little bit further on the issue of doctrine? Specifically, what might you look for doctrinally? Okay, but you know, a lot of preachers will stand up in the pulpit and hold their Bible up in the air and wave it back and forth. I've seen that done, haven't you? I've done it myself. Just because they say that they're teaching the Bible, does that necessarily mean that they are? Just because they read from it, does that mean that they're teaching the truth concerning it? So, what might be called for in discernment? Okay, we're off onto something else now. Let's put that on hold just for a moment. Okay, as opposed to? Okay, is there a biblical word that ties to that thought? It's the name of one of the books in the New Testament. Galatianism. Is Galatianism what Brother Ed just said? An attempt to either get saved or to stay saved or to make God happy with you through things that you do in the flesh. I think we could define it that way. Okay, that's a good thing. And now on to what Brother Kirby said. Say it again, brother. Whether it is primarily an organism or primarily an organization. Okay, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans present? Okay. Okay, we're kind of getting back to the fruits of the Spirit now. Let's talk about, momentarily, the idea of an assembly being primarily an organization or primarily an organism. Recognizing, of course, that any organism has to have organization. We're talking about what the focus is. What would we mean when we say that an assembly is primarily an organization rather than an organism? How would that stick out if you were in that assembly and you were listening, which you, of course, should be? How would you know if that assembly was primarily an organization and that's what their focus was, or whether they were an organism and that's what their focus was? How would you know? Okay, is the organization that you find within that assembly primarily geared towards what we find in a description of the body of Christ? The head bone connected to the neck bone. Spiritually speaking, of course. What else? What might you see if you walked into an assembly that was primarily an organization, and secondarily, an organism. What might you hear said or saw before your eyes as principles within that assembly? Yes, Alicia? Okay. All right, touchy-feely, feel-good stuff. I'm okay, you're okay, come join with us. Let's get the numbers up. Can we say Rick Warren? Yeah? What might be another way? Okay. An emphasis on programs rather than emphasis on body life. Yes. That would show that it's primarily an organization. What about something else? Getting some good things here. Okay, drawing other false prophets into the pulpit. Yeah, they would do that with the idea of promoting the organization rather than preaching Christ and Him crucified. Yeah. I'm looking for that D word. Yeah, denominationalism. The idea that if you don't belong to our denomination, why, you're not even saved. Or if you are, you're certainly a second-class citizen. Promotion of denominational machinery. Yeah. All right, those are some good things. Now the next question, of course, since we're sitting in the church that says Baptist on the outside of the door, do you suppose Baptist churches could be infected with these very same things? Because we might get an easy feeling, well, you know, as long as we look in the phone book and it says Baptist and we go there, we're safe. Is that true? It certainly is not. What if it says Bible Church on the door? What if it says Community Church? What if it says the First Church of God Christian, no one else need apply? Is there any assembly that you can walk into without having your ears open and your eyes open, no matter what it says? That's right. Do you think that Baptists are guilty of denominational schism? You better believe it. Do you think they're guilty of promoting false doctrine? Some assemblies. What I'm getting around to is what you see is what you get. That's why we're doing this. Okay, the church at Philadelphia. What does the name Philadelphia mean? It means brotherly love. Most of us know that. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Do you suppose we'll find some things in this church that would cause us to think they live up to their name? The names have meant something up to this point, haven't they? They surely have. And what was one of the things that we just got done talking about as far as our discernment goes when we walk into an unfamiliar assembly that we would look for? Somebody brought it up just a moment ago. Yeah, are the fruits of the Spirit there? Is brotherly love one of the fruits of the Spirit? Yeah, we could certainly say that it is. Okay. Verse 7, "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." There is a similarity in all of the letters so far as their construction goes. Somebody tell me what it is. We took pains to point it out. There's an organizational structure to all of these letters, so we find something similar in how they're organized. I just read the first verse, verse 7, of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. How is that similar to what we find in the other churches? Okay. Okay. In each of these letters, in the preamble, Christ brings out something about himself that is relevant to the church that he's addressing, doesn't he? Sure. What did he say about Sardis? Let's go back and look at it. What's the preamble in the letter to the church at Sardis? Somebody tell me. Okay, he's telling that dead church something about himself. He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As you're thinking about that, look at verse number 18 and tell me what the preamble to the letter to the church at Thyatira is. Somebody read it to me. No, that's part of the body of the letter. I'm looking to the preamble where Christ addresses that church with something about himself. Yes. Yes. Read on. Okay. What about the letter to the church at Pergamos, beginning in verse number 12? What's in the preamble there? Christ saying something about himself that is relevant to that church. That sounds a little threatening, don't you think? As a matter of fact, the three preambles that we just read sound a little ominous, do they not? If somebody wrote you a letter, and in the greeting and salutation wrote something like this, how would you feel? I wonder when the other shoe's going to drop? You better believe it. You better believe it. The sharp sword with two edges. Somebody just got done saying, well, that speaks of judgment. Do you think Christ will judge the church? Certainly will. Do you think he'll separate the wheat from the tares? We learned that in the parable of the kingdom of heaven, right? The parables of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what about verse number 18? Chapter 2, the preamble to the letter at Thyatira. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What does that mean? We talked about that. Fire does purify. But it might not be used in quite that way in this preamble. A flame of fire and fine brass. They certainly wouldn't. Don't people say such and such was looking daggers at somebody? Have you ever heard that saying? Have you ever heard somebody say somebody had fire in their eyes? What's the first thing that comes to mind when somebody says that? Watch out? And what's brass symbolic of in the Scriptures? Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. And if you don't understand what the signs and symbols are, then you won't understand the meaning. Isn't it interesting how God wrote the book of Revelation in code and then gave you the code-breaking scheme? Who was supposed to understand the kingdom of heaven parables? That's right. And who couldn't understand it? Everybody else? Why do you think there's been so much written about the book of Revelation that is so fanciful and speculative? If you want to see how crazy it gets, just watch some TV programs that bring the book of Revelation up. It's absolutely zany. Why is that? Because they can't break the code. Well, then tell me what brass stands for in the Scriptures. Judgment. Can you tell me how you know that? Right answer, but you've got to show your work. Remember those math teachers that made you do that? They were checking to make sure that you didn't copy from your neighbor. I know you didn't do that. But tell me how you know that. Which altars are you talking about? Elisha? There was a brazen altar in the temple. There was one in the structure that came before the temple. The what? The tabernacle. Where did the brazen altar stand? Where was it located in the tabernacle? No, it wasn't outside. At the beginning. Where is the beginning? The entrance, the door. It was standing right in the door. You couldn't get in without going past it. What did they do on that brazen altar? The wages of sin is death. What's that brazen altar a picture of something else in the Scriptures? The cross. Absolutely. Yes, brass does speak of judgment. So what's he telling the church at Thyatira? Yeah, their doings will be judged. Amen? Okay, let's go back to the church at Philadelphia. Let's read the preamble again. Verse number 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he," who's the he here? Christ. They should have capitalized that. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Is that about the longest preamble we've seen? Is Christ really interested in telling this church a whole lot about himself, which will be germane to their life? He is. Now, before we go further, let's try to place the church at Philadelphia into a timeline. As we talked about, the seven letters to the seven churches represent assemblies that you'll find everywhere in the world, even today. But they also represent a chronological panorama of the church age. We talked about Ephesus being the apostolic church. Well, where would Philadelphia fit in? And we'll talk about how we know that as we go on through the epistle. Where did we say that Sardis fit in? Loudly, please. The Protestant Reformation, which began about 1517. Yeah. We don't need to be precise. Actually, there were forerunners to Luther, weren't there? But about then, well, when did the Protestant age draw to a close? Thinking. System is busy. Please wait. In the 1700s, let's see where Philadelphia fits in, and maybe that'll help us. Now, Philadelphia has a mark. Behold, verse number 8, I have set before thee an open door. We're going to talk about that quite a bit, so why don't we just get started now? What do you suppose this means? He's telling this assembly, I've set an open door in front of you. Does that mean like, if you want to check out and go to heaven right now, all you'd have to do is say so? Or does it mean something else? Sam? Okay. Alicia? Anybody else? Yeah, that's right. So if that's true, if this church is being told by Christ that he set an open door before them, we ought to be able to look back in the history of the church and see a time where somebody used that opportunity. Do you think we could do that? Suppose we got hold of a pretty faithful journal of church history and we started reading it. Do you think we'd be able to identify a time between about 33 AD and 2008 when there was an open door and a lot of evangelism going on and spreading of the gospel? And we could look at that and say, wow, that really stands out. There's a certain period within that 2,000 years that just really sticks out. Wow, this is cool. Differentiates it from all the other ages in the last 2,000 years. Okay. Yes. Why was North America colonized originally? If you leave the East India Company out of this, the French fur trappers. Why did the Mayflower sail the Atlantic? They came over here to dig for gold because Cortez told them, X marks the spot. You go first. How about Pizarro? Yeah, they came here so that they could worship the Lord according to the dictates of their own conscience. Of course. Something else happened in 1776. What was that? The founding of our nation, but I mean something else happened besides the founding of our nation. Well, besides that, it has nothing to do with America. The French Revolution. That didn't go good for the cause of Christ, did it? Don't talk centimeters and milliliters to me. I'll take good old inches and pounds and feet. Thank you. I know. I'm a reactionary. Try it sometime. It's fun. What else went on in 1776? There was a founding of something that affected the church at Sardis. Yeah, which one specifically? Do you remember? A lot of things happened in 1776. 1776 is a year that you should remember. The Illuminati, the Bavarian Illuminati was founded within Freemasonry, which already existed, to infect the church at Sardis. Leaven. We're going to be talking about that at the church at Philadelphia because they made a run at this one too. They tried to infiltrate this one too. 1776. How else might we place the church at Philadelphia chronologically? 1776 is a good number. I like that. Okay. Okay. But somebody was left out of the Treaty of Westphalia. It's true the Catholics and the Protestants settled down, put the long knives away, at least for a while. Unless you're Irish, they've still got them out up there. But the Treaty of Westphalia settled that for the Protestants and the Catholics. But were there more that called themselves Christian involved that got left out of that treaty? The dissenters. They went by all sorts of names. Paulicians, Valdenses, Anabaptists, all sorts of different names, but they had one thing in common as far as the Catholics and the Protestants were concerned. What did they have in common with the Catholics and the Protestants? Yes. They had the word in common amongst themselves. Maybe they took Luther literally. But what is true of both the Protestants and the Catholics concerning these dissenters, Anabaptists? They both persecuted them bitterly. Well, something begins to happen about 1776, and I talked about this. The original 13 colonies had a religious system, didn't they? It wasn't until the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that changed. Each of the colonies had a religious system that they had set up. What religious system do you suppose Lord Balmore set up in Maryland? Catholic! Protestants need not apply. The Puritans. Massachusetts. What did they do with dissenters? Yeah? I wonder if any of those tried at Salem were dissenters. I don't know. It's just a question that passed through my mind. Dissenters. Who was John Bunyan? And don't say a lump on your foot. I'm sensitive to that today. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Where was he when he wrote it? In prison. Why was he in prison? Because he was a dissenter. Pilgrim's Progress is a classic, isn't it? Every Christian ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. Let's talk about the Church of England. The Act of Separation. Henry VIII. He didn't very much care about spiritual things, did he? Why did he rebel against the Pope? And don't say he lost his head. That was his wives. He wanted a divorce. Poor old Catherine. Yeah. It had nothing to do with spiritual matters. He wanted a divorce and the Pope said no. The Pope sent him a protest letter. Rather strongly worded. What do we call it today? Don't think the Spaniards took this lying down. Huh? Yeah, the Spanish Armada. The Invincible Armada. What a rout. Who do you think sunk those ships? Yeah, maybe the same Lord that sunk the Titanic. When you're naming a ship, don't put unsinkable anywhere in its name. That's just not smart. When you look at the events that happen around that period in history, you can see that the Lord is moving. What an opportunity that the nonconformists had in the formation of the Anglican Church. And they did. Somebody prayed from the stake, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Well, I don't know if his eyes ever got opened, but he created a tremendous opportunity for something to happen right within Protestantism. The Archbishop of Canterbury has recently said that Christian doctrine offends the Muslims. I made a big thing out of that. Do you think? But something happened within Anglicanism. Some people that really believed saw an opportunity and seized it. Now, some of them got burned at the stake for it. But these were nonconformists, right within the Church of England. Now, that's pretty cool. Later on, there's a split off the Church of England, headed up by some guy whose songs we sometimes sing. He had his methods. How many hints do you want? Who? The Wesleys! They founded a group within the Anglican Church which was called Methodism, because there was a method to their nonconformism. But they differed from the English or Anglican High Church, which was almost indistinguishable from the Catholics, by the way, in that they did what? You're sitting in it. We still call it today by the same name that the Wesleys called it by. I know it's not cool. Huh? Well, no. What do you call this class we're sitting in? Sunday school! Yeah! Sunday school! Those old dinosaurs like me still call it Sunday school. We got it from Wesley. He developed methods to teach mostly young people, but also older ones, the Bible. Do you suppose the Archbishop of Canterbury even in those days approved of that? No. In fact, Methodism eventually had to withdraw from the Anglican Communion and form their own denomination because they weren't very well liked by the Anglican High Church. So a lot of things are happening here that are going to start setting the stage for this open door. Because if the door is open, there's one tool that's necessary to go through it. The Scriptures. If you don't have the Gospel, doesn't matter if the door is open, does it? We can see, and we'll try to develop this theme in classes, where a whole bunch of things happened in history which the Lord had arranged. It was He that sunk the Spanish Armada, the invincible Armada, the unsinkable Armada, dashed it upon the rocks. It was He that allowed the East India Company to open up shipping lanes to the Orient, which were going to end up as having some rather unusual passengers. You might think about this. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning for this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And Lord, as we study that, our hearts ought to start to well up within us and say, that's what we want to be. That's what we want to be like. Though all the world be against us, Lord, You're always faithful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.